I trust that Sherry Cavanaugh meant she was available to Jesus to wherever he wanted her to go. When that one came in, I thought, we got a little processing to do there. We're starting a new series today called Life in Three Words. And I don't have to tell you that words are dangerous, right? Or they're powerful, I guess is the better word to say. We can take individual words and we can, you know, put a smile on our face. Like if I said booger, you can't say booger without smiling. Any word associated with flagellants, we can't help but laugh, right? When I say the word laugh or joy or hope or faith, those are just encouraging words that are just good ones to hear. And, you know, even if they're used in a sentence, they're probably going to lead us toward happier times and happier thoughts. But at the same time, words can be destructive, can't they? Even individual words like hate, fear, anger, death. All of these words individually just are like, man, they just kind of bring a downer to you and put a frown on your face as opposed to a smile. And then forget about single words, because not many of us speak in single words. Sometimes we wish each other would speak in less words, but... But you start to put sentences and phrases together, and man, you can really either do some uplifting and encouragement, or you can absolutely do some destruction in people's life and really tear people apart that way as well. But we're going to look at five different phrases, three-word phrases, over the next four Sundays. We're going to include Good Friday as one of those services as well. But over the next four Sundays, five messages, looking at three-word phrases that absolutely bring life. Absolutely, unequivocally bring life at the moment they were spoken to the audience that was there. Absolutely brought life. Now you might be thinking that all these words are spoken by Jesus, and they weren't. Most of them were, but a couple of them were not. They were spoken by other people that happened to be there in the presence of Jesus. But again, three-word phrases that bring life. And with that being said, let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, what a great way to start it off with Bill's baptism. And I'm just excited for him. I'm excited for others that may be here that may not have a relationship with you, might be inspired by what Bill did. And just his words, that if we waited till we were perfect, we would never surrender to Jesus, because we can't do it on our own. We need your help. And Father, the help comes from your word. And so I pray that as we dive into your word right now, that you would help us to see how words can bring life and give life. You're an amazing God and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. You know, James had something to say about words and about the tongue. I don't know if you remember this or not. But there's a book in the New Testament by the name of James. And James was the half-brother of Jesus, is how we refer to him. They had the same mother, Mary, but Joseph was James' biological father, where Jesus, of course, was the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. So we kind of refer to him as the half-brother of Jesus. But in James chapter 3, we can look that up. In James chapter 3, he said this, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be." But the fact is, it happens, right? But again, we want to look at these three-word phrases that brought life in the situation in which they were said. Now, there are some places in our world, and even really in our country, that I wish I could have been an observer throughout several generations. Obviously, that's not the case, because we don't get to live to be 700, 800, 900 years old anymore like they did before the flood. But Washington, D.C. is one of those places for me. I was a horrible history student when I was in school. I think we live life in reverse. I'm a much better student now than I was when I was a teenager. Can anybody testify? Yeah, you're right. All right, good. So it's not just me. But Washington, D.C., we were those parents that when the junior high trip came up to send your kids to D.C., we couldn't afford it, so our boys didn't go. So I said, we'll go someday. And a couple years ago, sure enough, we loaded up the family truckster, and we headed from northern Michigan, and we were going to take Sam to college, and I said, let's go to Washington, D.C., and let's just do it right. You know, we got a hotel, and we drove the tram or whatever into the city every day. But as I'm walking through Washington, D.C., I can't help but just be amazed at the people that had walked in that place so many years before me. Like, just imagining that Abraham Lincoln served as the president and actually traveled the same roads and streets that I was. Obviously, it looks a lot different, but the fact is, on that ground, Abraham Lincoln was president and roaming around. And yes, even at Ford Theater, he was assassinated right there in Washington, D.C. I think of all the documents and the decisions that were made there, and think of all the well-known politicians that served there and probably have houses there. And it was just amazing to me because I enjoy just putting myself in that place and in that spot to just think about, man, what would they have been thinking? What would people have been going through during these different times in history? Well, there's a place in the Bible that I would love to have been an observer for several generations. And it's a place called Jerusalem. Most places in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, when we read about them, we can trace them all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even prior to that. But Jerusalem, we read a little bit about it in the book of Joshua. And the reason that we read about it in Joshua is because the Israelites had disobeyed God. God said, I'm going to give you this promised land, but when you go in, there are people already living there. So when you go in, I want you to push them out. And I'll help you. You know, you'll be outnumbered from time to time, whatever, but I'll help you push them out. When they came to Jerusalem, guess what? They didn't push them out. The Jebusites remained there. And so they never did get rid of the Jebusites as they were trying to conquer and take their inheritance of the Promised Land. Well, in about 1050, 1000 B.C., 1050 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth, David was king. A lot of people know who King David is. We know him best for slaying Goliath and then, of course, for his little mishap with mishap, that's probably an understatement with Bathsheba, isn't it? Yeah. In 1050 B.C., he actually, when he became king over Judah and Israel, and it's kind of a long story that we'll get to at another time, but he decided he was going to take Jerusalem. And so that he started marching toward Jerusalem. And we wonder, you know, why would he take Jerusalem? He was living in a place called Hebron at the time. And he decided he wanted to take Jerusalem. And we get some hints about why he would have when we read the account of him taking Jerusalem. And you can find that in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, starting in verse 4. It says this, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. Again, they weren't supposed to be the inhabitants of the land. Israel was supposed to be the inhabitants of the land, but the Jebusites were still there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Never. In fact, if you look back in 2 Samuel, chapter 5, I believe it is, they actually say to him, you can't come in here. In fact, our lame, our blind, our handicapped people, they could keep you out. That's basically they were talking smack to David about trying to come into Jerusalem. You will not come in. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So Zion and Jerusalem are basically the same place. And David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Milo in complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, I know you don't have an outline in your program today, and it's because I went to a convention the last couple of days. But if you were to have an outline in your bulletin, the first point would be this, if you want to write it down, that David went into Jerusalem as a conquering king. David went into Jerusalem as a conquering king. He wanted to take the stronghold. Now, here's are the hints that we have about Jerusalem from what the Jebusites said. You can't come in here. We don't care how powerful you are, how strong you are, you will not get in here. And again, in 2 Samuel, as I mentioned, they're even saying, man, even our weakest people could keep you out. Well, what does that tell us about Jerusalem? It was a fortified city. That's why David wanted it. In fact, everywhere in the Bible you'll see about Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem. Even people from the north go up to Jerusalem. They say, well, how can that be? Well, it's because Jerusalem was a city on a hill. It was fortified. It was one of those places that you couldn't get up to easily. And so if you were the folks that it was your home court advantage, you can just look down on the enemies and be, you know, throwing rocks or throwing arrows, whatever you wanted to, and people just could not get up this imposing hill to be able to get up to this fortified city. And so David knew that if we can take Jerusalem, it's a very important place to be able to defend Israel and later defend Judah if we just are able to find this and make this our headquarters. And so David goes in as the conquering king. And as the conquering king, he takes Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes known as the city of David and really the city of God. Jerusalem, even today, is a very important city for three different groups of people. It's important for the Jews, it's important for the Christians, and it's actually important for the Muslims as well. For the Jews, it's obvious because that's where they built the temple in Jerusalem. David's son Solomon would come and he'd build this great temple. And every year for several festivals, all of the Israelites, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, would come down on Jerusalem or go up to Jerusalem to make sacrifices or to celebrate their feast and to celebrate the different festivals that God had instructed them to when he gave his laws to Moses. And so it's a very important place for Jewish people. That's where they would go for these celebrations. It's important for Christians because, as we'll study over these next four Sundays, and in particular this Sunday and next Sunday, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And so, I mean, it's on my bucket list. I don't know if it's on yours. I'd love to go to Jerusalem and go to Israel just to walk where Jesus walked. And that's one of the reasons that it's so important to Christianity, because we just are like, man, I just would love to be in this place where Jesus walked, just like we would, you know, Washington, D.C. or other places where we know great things had happened at some place point in history. And then for Muslims, it's a big deal because they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven from there. And so actually, if you went there today, you would see the Temple Mount. And that was built there for Muslims to where they celebrate or, you know, pay homage to Muhammad. And then there's a western wall, they call it the Wailing Wall, and that's supposed to be from when the second temple was built, where Jewish people go and they cry out to God, and they're so sad that the temple is gone. And so Jerusalem is just a very important place, and it started with really David taking control of it and building it up and putting the temple on it. His son Solomon put the temple on it to be the headquarters of all things Jewish, and that's why it's such an important place throughout the history of the Jewish people. Well, Jerusalem, as we know, with the Israelites, their relationship with God was not a great one in the Old Testament, was it? We can read all throughout the Old Testament from when God rescued them from Egypt and they're taking them across the wilderness. And what's the first thing they do? Man, I'm thirsty. Why don't you just leave us back there? Would you bring us out here to die? All right. Water from a rock. Man, I'm hungry. Man, back in Egypt, we had steak, we had filet mignon, we had lobster, we had all this great stuff. And, you know, now you're just leaving us out here to die. And so, all right, here's manna, you know, and God's just taking care of them as they're just complaining the whole way. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And God had to say to Moses, Moses, you need to go down to the bottom of the mountain, because what were they doing? They were building an idol, right? And he goes up there, and what are you doing? He's like, well, you know, we didn't know if you were coming back. And so I said, well, everybody bring me your gold. I'll just throw it in the fire. I threw it in the fire, and this golden calf just popped out. That's what it says in Scripture. I don't think that flew with Moses very well. Right? So we know that the relationship between the Israelites and God was really tenuous at best. Well, sure enough, even after David in 1050 B.C., whatever it was exactly, took Jerusalem and started to build up his kingdom and his palace, and Solomon built the temple, and this was the place where Israelites would come to celebrate their festivals and things, their relationship with God just continued to be pretty tenuous. And one of the reasons was the same reason that the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem. It's because God told them, you need to push out all of these people out of the promised land. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start worshiping their gods. You're going to start being as they are, as opposed to the people that I've called you to be. And they didn't push them out, and so what happened? They start worshiping these other gods. They start turning and say, we want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. And that's why Saul and then David were even kings. And so the relationship just continued to be not very good. Well, roughly about 400 years after David took Jerusalem, God had had enough. And he told them through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, listen, you're not following me the way you're supposed to. And so I'm going to actually kick you out of Jerusalem. I'm going to kick you out of the promised land, and you're going to have to go be in timeout for a little while. And so King Nebuchadnezzar came in. The second point, you're going to have to try to figure out how to spell on your own. We'll get to there in a second, but it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. So if you want to start looking that up now, you can if you want to write that down. But Nebuchadnezzar came in. He was the Babylonian king. And sure enough, he took Jerusalem. And he didn't take it because it was easy. And he didn't take it because David's folks weren't strong enough and powerful enough. But he took it because the Israelites were disobedient. And so if we look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 17, it says, "Therefore he brought up against them," so God brought up against them, "the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, some of that is another sermon for another day. But the fact of the matter is this. Because they were being disobedient toward God, he said, that's enough. You're not listening to my prophets. You're not listening to my words. And so I'm going to help you understand the point. And he sends Nebuchadnezzar in, and they ransack Jerusalem, and they kill a bunch of people, and they take some into exile. That's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's where they kind of come into the picture. But Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem as a punishing king. He came to Jerusalem as a punishing king. That's your second point if you want to figure out how to spell Nebuchadnezzar. You can abbreviate it if you want. I don't care. All right. Nebuchadnezzar came as a punishing king. But again, he did so because God allowed it. God said, this is what's going to happen. And again, it wasn't because God wasn't strong enough to keep him from doing it. It wasn't because David's folks were not powerful enough to keep him from doing it. It absolutely happened because they had been disobedient. And Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to punish the people of Israel. Now, we fast forward a little bit. About 50 years after that, the king of Persia allowed the Israelites to come back and build up the walls of Jerusalem and build up the temple as well. But even after that, the people of God were not being obedient to him. And over the next several hundred years, different groups, different nations, different people were conquering Jerusalem and conquering that area. And eventually, of course, the Roman Empire took over. And when we look in the New Testament, we fast forward there, we find in the New Testament that Rome is in charge. And Jerusalem, this city of David, the city of God, is actually being run by a foreign nation. And the Israelites keep coming. Those that are left are still coming to worship, and they're still coming to the temple and to do all that they can to worship God. But the fact is, they're not in control at this point. But here's the point. They're waiting to be. They have been told through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the same prophets that told them you'd go into exile, and they went into exile. Those same prophets were telling them there's going to be a Savior that will come, and He will conquer, and God's kingdom, again, will stand strong. And when they hear kingdom come, they're thinking to themselves, God's going to take over in Jerusalem again. We're going to get our land back. We're going to get our place back. We know that Jesus came born of a virgin. And we know that in his ministry, when he started it in his 30s, that he was talking to people more about love. And that he was telling them that I'm the Messiah and I'm the one that's come. And they're still waiting for this conquering to take place. Well, today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we recognize Jesus coming into Jerusalem for what would be his final week before he would die on the cross and the resurrection that we would we'll celebrate next Sunday on Easter Sunday. And as he was entering Jerusalem, I want to turn our attention to our passage. And it's this account is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, it's told by all four authors of the Gospels. But in Mark chapter 10, starting out, I want to start in chapter 10, verse 46. It says this, "And they, being Jesus and his disciples, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And then we get into chapter 11, the triumphal entry. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we know the triumphal entry. Right? Jesus is coming. He's been traveling around, teaching, helping people understand what it means to live as a servant. The first shall be last, the last shall be first kind of stuff. Turn the other cheek. Someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. All of this message that he has been teaching everywhere. And we know the crowds that have been coming. The feeding of the 5,000, then the feeding of the 4,000. And all these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have been listening to Jesus and following him and listening to his teaching and no doubt wanting to come and see healing take place and evil spirits being cast out and all that kind of stuff taking place. And along the way, at least 3 times that we know of that are written for us, Jesus told his disciples, "Listen, here's what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the officials and they're going to crucify me. And I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later." Now, I don't really think they were taking that to heart by other things that we read in Scripture about what the disciples said. But that was Jesus' message to them. Well, the time has come. The time has come for Jesus to enter Jerusalem, riding on a colt, humbly on a colt, coming into town. Symbolic, yeah. Kings would come riding into towns after conquering places, riding on their horses, their steeds or whatever, with crowns upon their head, and people would recognize them as they're coming in. And now we have this King Jesus that's coming in. Not everyone recognizes him as a king, and he's coming into town, and they put the branches down. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're celebrating that he's come. One of the passages in John, it says that the people came because they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. So these are people that are coming because they've seen some amazing things take place, and they're just paving the way for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem for his last week of life before he would be crucified on the cross. See, Jesus came, but he didn't come as a conquering king, even though there are things that were conquered. He didn't come as a punishing king, even though he took the punishment. He came as a healing king to Jerusalem. He came as a king to heal. The people wanted him to come as a conquering king because they wanted this kingdom to be turned up back over to them. They wanted their temple back. They wanted their Jerusalem back. But the fact was that Jesus had another plan in mind. And his plan was to heal people of their broken hearts, to heal people of their sin. And I think it's represented in that story of blind Bart before we get to the triumphal entry. He stops on the way and Bartimaeus is right there and he's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people are like, "Get out of here. He's got more important things to do." And Jesus listens. And I don't think it was just because Jesus had compassion on Bartimaeus. But he calls him to him and they say, "Hey, take heart. He's calling you." And so he springs up, the Bible says, and he comes to Jesus and he's like, "What do you want me to do for you?" As though Jesus doesn't already know. "I want you to restore my sight." You know what I think would happen when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? He was restoring the sight. He was restoring the sight of the Israelites to understand what it really means to have a relationship with God. It's not about conquering nations. It's about opening up your heart and surrendering it to Jesus so that He can come in. When we look at Jerusalem and the fortified city that it is, I want you to imagine it being your heart and saying, how fortified is my heart that I won't even let Jesus into it? I'm just going to keep Him at bay. I'm not going to let this take place. And so we put up these barriers around our heart and we don't let Jesus come to enter in. And Jesus is waiting for us to run to Him and say, restore my sight. And Jesus is saying, your sight has been restored. And He comes riding in on a colt, humbly, to say, this is what it means to serve me. This is what it means for me to enter your heart. It means there will be sin that's put to death. And there will be a burial. And there will be a resurrection. When we conquer that death, that's when Jesus, or God's kingdom, will come. He's coming to the heart of the people. Not to a city. Not to a place. Not to a country. Not to a nation. He's coming to our heart. And praise God that He did. Praise God that He did. The three words that give life in this passage of Scripture that I want us to take away are these. Blessed is He. Blessed is He. Jesus healed the blind. He helped the lame walk again. He took evil spirits and He cast them out of people that surely were heading to death. But most importantly, what Jesus did to heal is that He went to the cross and allowed Himself to be tortured and beaten and to die so that you and I's hearts could be healed and we can be reconciled to God the Father. And because of that, blessed is He. Now I'm imagining that there's a lot of words that you can think of to describe Jesus. And I want you to think of them right now, all right? I'm going to give you 5 seconds to think of a word that helps you in your mind describe who Jesus is. 4, 3, 2, 1. You got it? On the count of 3, I want you to shout that word. And then I want us all to say, blessed is He. Are you ready? You got it? Are you sure? I've stalled long enough? All right. Here we go. Your word as loud as you can, and then blessed is He. All right? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Blessed is He. Blessed is He. We serve an awesome Savior. We're kicking off this Holy Week. And I'm not sure where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. I don't know if once upon a time you said, I'm all in, and since then you've been kind of a little bit out. I don't know if you're completely out and you've never even said, I want to be all in. I don't know. Maybe you just need a little bit of a kick in the shorts to say, all right, it's time to get back on track this week. It's time to remember. And I just hope that today, this Palm Sunday, that you might take this passage of Scripture or look at it in each of the Gospels and just read about Jesus riding into town and just really picture what He was riding into town to do. He was riding into town to take your sins to the cross and to pave a way for you and I to be in eternity for God the with God the Father forever and ever and ever. Not as a conquering King, not as a punishing King, but as a loving, restoring, healing King to pave the way for you and I for all of eternity. And for that, we can say one more time, blessed is He. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for this time of year that we can just set aside and just remember what You've done for us through Jesus on the cross. Father, it can be a somber time, especially Friday, as we think about the death of Jesus and how brutal that it was. But Father, I pray that it would be a week that we not just are somber in our thoughts and thinking about how sad it would be to see our Savior die, but that we would have a week filled with hope, a week that's filled with love, a week filled with just so much excitement and joy in our life because of what You did for us through Jesus on the cross, that others won't be able to see us and not ask, what's gotten into You? And Father, open the doors for us to be able to share the gospel with this world around us, those that don't know Jesus. And from that, Father, may more and more people come to a saving relationship in You. You are an awesome God. Blessed are You. Blessed are You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.